And I forgot to dismiss the kids for Children's Church, so if there are any kids who are still here, you can head back to Children's Church now. But this morning, we are coming to the end of our sermon series on the life of David. So if you've been here this summer, you know that we've been looking at the life of David this summer. And I would invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24, because today we have come to the last chapter in the book of 2 Samuel. You can find it on page 277 of the Pew Bibles. But we've come now to 2 Samuel 24. We're skipping over a lot of material. Last week we looked at chapter 12. We're skipping over a lot of chapters because there just isn't time to cover everything. But if you've been here at all over the last few weeks, you know that the story of 1 and 2 Samuel is really a story about kingship. It's a story about that answers the question, who is the ideal king of Israel? The book of 1 Samuel tells us that it wasn't Saul. Now, he was the first king of Israel. He ultimately failed as Israel's king. And then in the book of 2 Samuel, the writer shows us how David is that ideal king, that God-anointed king who was the ideal king of Israel, the standard by which every other king of Israel in the future would be judged. And so if you were writing this story of 2 Samuel, how would you end it? If you wanted to show that David was the greatest king of Israel, how would you end the story? So if it was up to me, I'd probably end the story with some sort of recap of David's greatest accomplishments, some summary that shows that this great legacy that David is leaving behind him. But what I wouldn't do is I wouldn't write this story. I wouldn't write this because this really is a story we're about to read. It's a story about one of David's greatest moral failures. And so it seems like kind of an odd way to end the story. It's kind of a letdown, you know, like, wow, David's story ends with another recounting of one of his failures. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 10, but here's what happens in verses 1 through 9. I'll just summarize it for you. David orders a census to be taken of all of the fighting men in his kingdom, and he wants to find out how many men are available to his army. So he commands the commander of his army, a man named Joab, to go and take the census. And the way that the story is written, it's clear that David ordering this census to be taken is wrong. It's a sin. So when David orders Joab to do it, Joab tries to talk him out of it. He recognizes that this is wrong. And Joab isn't exactly known for having a tender conscience. It's amazing that even he knows it's wrong. But David does it anyway. He ignores the warning. They take the census. They find out how many fighting men there are. And we'll read in just a moment what the result of all of that is. But I wanted to back up and answer a question that you might be wondering. What's the big deal about taking a census? Right? That seems like not a big deal. If you're a king, you take a census, you find out how many people are in your kingdom. What's the problem? So the short answer is we don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. So we always need to be careful about being too confident about things that the text doesn't explicitly tell us. So we can make our best guess as to why the census was sinful. Maybe it was something that has to do with how David did it. Other people think it's more of a question of why David did it, his motivation. Maybe it was an expression of pride, or it was kind of a transfer of trust from God to fight his battles to his army. But ultimately, at the end of the day, we are not given the answer to the question, because really, that's not what the story is about. This story is not really a story about David's sin. This story is a story about how David responded to his sin. So why does the writer of 2 Samuel end the story this way? Because the thing that made David a great king was not the fact that he never sinned. What made him a great king was what he did after he sinned. And so let's read what he did, starting in verse 10 of 2 Samuel 24. We read this, "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.' And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, Thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, It's enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, Why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Then Araunah said to David, Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All of this, O king, Araunah gives to the king. And Araunah said to the king, May the Lord your God accept you. But the king said to Araunah, No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And this is God's word. So really, this is a story about the painful aftermath of sin. And we all probably have our own personal stories that we could add to this about times where we've blown it and all of the hard things that came into our lives as a result of that. And so this is a story about the consequences of David's sin, what happens to him. But what I want to show you is that this is not just a story about what happens to David. This is also a story about what David does after he sins. That's really what this chapter is drawing out. What did David do after he came to that painful realization that he had blown it? And I think that in his response, we can find some guidance for our own lives. Because my concern is, far too often, the message that people hear from churches is almost completely concerned with avoiding sin. You know, don't have sex before marriage, don't swear, don't get drunk, don't be greedy, all of those things. And that's why a lot of times when people, not people here in a church context, but people out, you know, non-Christians, when they find out I'm a pastor, oftentimes their immediate response is something like, oh, great, now I have to clean up my act when Dan is around. So they'll do things like they'll apologize to me when they swear. So it's really interesting, because somewhere along the way, they have picked up the idea that either in their church experience growing up, or just in the general idea that they've formed of churches, they've picked up this idea that in order to be part of a church, you either have to be a really good person, or at least you have to be pretty good at faking it. And they have this impression that pastors are kind of the morality police of society, and we're out there kind of prowling around making sure that everyone is staying in line. So the message that people often hear from church is basically moralism. Be a good person. If you, you know, if you mess up, if you sin, that's okay. Everyone makes mistakes, but next time, try harder. But that's very different than the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is this. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so the question for all of us this morning is not a question of whether we will sin. The question is how we will respond after we sin. Because there's no one in this room, myself included, who are completely free from sin, and we will never be completely free from sin until that day when we are in the presence of Jesus for all of eternity. 1 John 1:8, the Apostle John is writing to a group of Christians, and he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So really, this is a topic that's relevant to all of us. What are we going to do after we sin? What are you going to do in that moment when your heart strikes you and you realize that you've blown it? What I want to tell you is that your spiritual maturity is actually revealed in that moment. Your spiritual maturity is shown by what you do after you sin. And we see David's maturity in this story, in the three things that he does in the wake of his sin. And the first thing he does right away is he comes clean. He confesses. That's always our response after we sin. We should confess our sins to God. And in verse 10, we read that David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." So really, this confession is the whole point of the story. David has become a king who knows how to confess and knows how to seek forgiveness and restoration. And two things stand out to me about David's confession in this story. The first thing that stands out to me is how he confesses. So look how short his confession is. All he says is, "I have sinned greatly in what I've done." No blame shifting, no evading. He takes full responsibility for what he's done. And that's really what a true confession sounds like. We all know what bad apologies sound like. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of one of these apologies. Maybe you've given one of these apologies. But things like, "I'm sorry if I did anything wrong," or "I'm sorry if you were offended," or "I'm sorry, but, you know, there were these other factors involved." No, David doesn't do any of that. His confession is simple, it's direct, and really, most importantly, it's from the heart. But the second thing I want you to notice about David's confession is when he confesses. He confesses before anyone confronts him. So last week we looked at 2 Samuel chapter 12, which is the story of the prophet Nathan, right? When he confronts David after the whole fiasco with Bathsheba. And I won't retell the whole story, but if you remember, Nathan basically comes and he knocks David over the head with a prophetic 2x4. He tells him this, you know, elaborate story about the man who stole a sheep and says, "You are that man that I'm telling this story about." And to David's credit, in that story, he confesses right away. But really, he only does so when he's forced into it, when he's confronted. But David has grown a lot since chapter 12. Here in chapter 24, it's very different. What prompts his confession isn't a confrontation with someone. What prompts his confession is his own guilty conscience. It says that in verse 10 that his heart struck him. That's what you call conviction of sin. You know, this sense of his own guilt and wrongdoing. And as soon as David feels that conviction in his heart, he comes clean. So if you notice, in this story, God also sends a prophet to David, but he sends him in verse 11 after David has already confessed. So there's a big difference, right, between confessing after you get caught or confessing before you get caught. And I heard a story once about a pastor who was caught having an inappropriate relationship with a woman who wasn't his wife. And when someone found out about this, they did the right thing, and they confronted the pastor along with a couple other people from the church. They brought to him the evidence that they had of wrongdoing. And so it was clear beyond the shadow of a doubt what was going on. And yet, even then, when he was confronted, the pastor denied everything. He wasn't willing to confess even then. And really, that's what sin will do to you over time. if you let it. It will deaden your conscience, and it will make it harder and harder to come into the light. And so the question for us is confession of sin a normal part of your life? When you pray, do you confess your sins to God? The path of discipleship to Jesus Christ is a little like learning a second language. And if you're going to learn to follow after Jesus as his disciple, part of what that means is becoming fluent in confession. Spiritual maturity doesn't mean that you arrive at the place where you no longer need to confess anything. I think that spiritual maturity actually means arriving at the place where you recognize and you confess your sins more easily and more frequently even. So this is the language of confession that the Bible gives us. In Psalm 51, this great prayer of repentance by David, he says, "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." That's really what confession is. It's agreeing with God about his assessment of our own thoughts and actions. So that's an individual prayer of confession. But then in the prophet Daniel gives us this example of a corporate prayer of confession. He's praying on behalf of the nation of Israel. And he says, "We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We haven't listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." And so what I want you to know this morning is that growth in the Christian life doesn't mean praying those prayers less. It actually means praying those prayers more, because our hearts are becoming more and more sensitive to the sin that persists in all of us. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said that the nearer a man lives to God, the more intensely he mourns over his own evil heart. Do you hear that? The nearer you are to God, the more intensely you mourn over the evil that's in your heart. And because David was a man that lived near to God, it didn't mean that he was perfect, but it did mean that by God's grace, he had become a man who, when he sinned, he confessed it quickly. But that's not all he did. He didn't just confess. After he confessed, he fell on God's mercy. That's what the text tells us. So that's the second thing that we should do, fall on God's mercy. So in verses 11 and 12, you see that when God sends the prophet Gad to David, and he says, basically, "David, here are your three choices. Pick your poison." This is pretty incredible. In verse 13, he gives David three choices for how he wants to be disciplined for his sin. So his three choices are 3 years of famine, 3 months of military defeat, or 3 days of plague. Wow, what a choice. I mean, if you were confronted with that choice in the moment, what would you have chosen? I don't really know what I would have chosen, you know, in a snap moment like that. But once again, we see David's spiritual maturity in how he responds to this choice. He says in verse 14, he says to the prophet Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So basically, he chose the third option, the 3 days of plague. And you see that later in the story. But what's important is why he chose that option. He says, "Let us fall into God's hands, because his mercy is great." That's a theologically loaded statement. David is saying that it's better for God to be the one who's in charge of punishing me, because God will be far more merciful than any human being. So that's a theological claim. David is saying, this is what I know to be true about God, that his mercies are many. When David is in a crisis, what gets him through is his theology, what he believes about God. You know, some people think that theology is not really that important because it's just kind of this abstract academic pursuit. It's just head knowledge that doesn't really have anything to do with real life. But really, that's not true at all. What informs David's response to this crisis in his life is his theology, what he believes to be true about God. and he believes that God's mercy is great. That's the theological instinct that he has acquired over a lifetime of walking with God. And later in the story shows us that he's absolutely right. He has understood who God is correctly. So God does send a plague. 70,000 men do die in Israel. And you see, so the story is interesting in the irony that it presents to us, because David's sin was numbering all of his fighting men, right, to see how big his army was. And then God's response to that sin was by reducing the numbers of fighting men he had available to his army. So it's not some arbitrary punishment. This is related to David's sin. But that was God's judgment on him, because he is holy, he is just, and he does deal with sin. He doesn't let it go unpunished. But then in verse 16, we read this: when the angel who's sending the plague stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It's enough. Now stay your hand." So in other words, God had mercy. He could have done more. The angel would have done more if God hadn't stepped in and said, "That's enough." So in other words, David had chosen to fall on God's mercy, and verse 16 tells us that he was absolutely right to have done so. Have you ever done a trust fall before? This is one of those team-building exercises where, you know, there's one person who stands up on a chair or on a platform or a table, and then everyone else, the rest of the group stands behind them, and the person has to fall backwards without looking. And in theory, anyway, it doesn't always work out this way. In theory, the rest of the group will catch them when they fall. So it's called a trust fall. And if you've ever done it, has anyone ever done a trust fall before? Yeah, some of you have. If you've done it, you know that it is extremely scary, because God made us with survival instincts. And so things like falling backwards off of a height don't come naturally to us. So it's a really scary experience to do this, because the only way you will ever do it is if you believe that the people behind you, whom you cannot see, are able and willing to catch you when you fall. And that's really what David believes about God. He says, "If I fall into God's hand, his mercy is great, and he'll catch me." So is that your response when you sin? Is your instinct to fall on God's mercy, or is your instinct to run from God, to hide from him? And your answer to that question reveals how well you know God. So the second way that we should respond every time we sin is confess it to God and then fall on his mercy. And you see this belief in God's mercy woven throughout the prayers of confession in the Bible. In Psalm 51, I read you some of this prayer earlier, but this is how David begins that prayer of confession. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." In the prophet Daniel's prayer, he prays this: "O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that's called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy." So do you believe that after you sin, if you fall on God's mercy, he'll catch you? And if you're not sure about the answer to that question, then let me tell you this morning how you can be: by looking to Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer once wrote this. He said that to receive mercy, we must first know that God is merciful. But it's not enough to believe that he once showed mercy to Noah, or to Abraham, or to David, and will again show mercy in some happy future day. We must believe that God's mercy is boundless, free, and through Jesus Christ our Lord, available to us now in our present situation. And so that's the third and final thing that we should do after we sin, is look to Jesus Christ. Look to his sacrifice. You know, because at the end of the story, in verse 16, God tells the angel that it's enough, stay your hand. And so God presses the pause button on judgment. But his wrath, his anger against sin, isn't yet satisfied. Something still needs to happen to make things right. And because God is merciful, he doesn't leave David in the dark about what he needs to do. He doesn't make him guess. He tells him exactly how to make that happen. In verse 18, he sends the prophet to David and says, he says this, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." A threshing floor is basically this big open area where the wheat would be threshed and the grain would be separated from the chaff. And so God sent David to Araunah the Jebusite's threshing floor, where the angel who had sent the plague was, and he told him to build an altar there and to bring a sacrifice to God. Araunah tries to give David everything he needs for the sacrifice for free, the land, the animals, the wood, but David insists on paying the full price for it. In verse 24, he says, "No, I'll buy it from you for a price, because I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So the final thing that David teaches us in this story is that sin brings guilt, and in order for that guilt to be done away with, atonement needs to be made. I don't know if you noticed, we sang those words, atonement. Atonement means reconciliation. So in order for David and God to be reconciled, to be brought back into a right relationship, atonement needed to happen. And how did it happen? Look at verse 25. David built there an altar to the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. So this is the way that God had told the people of Israel to deal with their sin, by means of an animal sacrifice. This is kind of a foreign concept to modern Western people. This is something that doesn't really fit in our categories, but really to offer an animal sacrifice was an act of faith that said, I know that I'm guilty of sin, I know that I deserve death, but I'm bringing this animal to die in my place. And when David did that, God's wrath was satisfied. The plague was lifted. Atonement was made. So why is the last chapter in David's story a chapter about his sin? Because that's what made him Israel's ideal king is not the fact that he never sinned. What made him Israel's ideal king was that he responded to his sin in the right way, by repentance and faith. And the good news for us this morning is that in order for us to receive God's mercy, we don't have to buy a threshing floor or a team of oxen. We don't need to build an altar and bring an animal. We don't need to write a check. We don't need to say Hail Marys or do penance. What we need to do, what God is asking each one of us to do, is to look to Jesus Christ, our Savior, and to trust in him as the one all-sufficient sacrifice for sinners like you and me. We can fall on God's mercy and trust that he'll catch us because of what happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. In verse 17, David asked for God's wrath to be poured out on him, the shepherd, instead of on the people, the sheep. And that's exactly what happened on the cross. There, Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, offered up a far costlier sacrifice to avert a far greater plague. And that's what he did on the cross. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, absorbed the wrath of God against our sin. And so because he did that, Romans 8:1 says that for all who are in Christ, there is no longer any condemnation. No more sacrifice for sin needs to be made because Jesus paid it all. And that's really what the Lord's Supper reminds us of again and again, that Jesus died for us, that God has shown us mercy. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, and because he's alive today as the Savior of all who will come to him and ask for mercy in his name, we can pray this simple prayer for the first time or for the thousandth time, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So the invitation to all of us this morning is found in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation, that means the sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So why do we keep repeating the Lord's Supper again and again, the same thing every month? Because we constantly need to be reminded of the gospel. The deeper we go in knowing the Father, the farther we go on the path of discipleship to Christ, the more filled we are with the Spirit of God, the more we will know that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And so before we go to the Lord's Supper this morning, I'm going to invite us just to spend a moment of silence together. And if you've been running from God all week, this is your invitation to stop running and confess your sin to him and look to Jesus and fall on his mercy, trusting that he'll catch you. So let's spend a moment in silence together. Let me read a prayer from the Book of Common Prayer. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose character is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. So as we come to the Lord's table this morning,